Good morning. We're going to be speaking from Mark chapter 8 this morning, some of the verses there. And the topic I have been given this morning is a gradual understanding. And when I was thinking about that, the first thing that came to mind was, and forgive me for telling a little story. Recently we were over in England visiting family, and one of the first things that we did, we landed at Heathrow Airport, and foolishly I had arranged to rent a car. And so we went, eventually found where the cars were, picked up a rental car, and was driving, and if you can imagine, we've flown all night, and so I'm pretty tired. And suddenly you get in the car and you sit on the wrong side and everybody drives on the wrong side of the road and so on. And you're going out of the airport. And Margaret, I think, was regretting coming with me because as a passenger you sit on the wrong side of the car as well. But anyway, we picked up the car, looked good, brand new. And we started towards the exit. We had to stop because they have these big barricades that come in front of you. And as soon as I stopped, the engine quit. And if you're like me, it was an automatic. So the first thing you do is quickly put it into park and you start the car again. So I did that, went about 10 feet, stopped again, and the engine died again. So I'm starting to think, should I be taking the car back? Well, we proceeded out of the lot, and the first thing that we heard was, a traffic circle, way, way bigger than anything you've seen here, and a lot more cars, and the lanes aren't marked, and you haven't got a clue where you're going. So I stopped, the engine died. Got it started, and proceeded into the traffic circle, went around it, and because of traffic, there's so much traffic, you suddenly find yourself going at 70 miles an hour. So there was no thought anymore of taking the car back because I couldn't get there. But what I noticed as we were going, we went to a hotel, and it took us quite a while to find the hotel, was every time I stopped, the engine died. Now, you're all shaking your heads. What kind of car is this? It was brand new, less than 1,000 miles on it. And then I began to notice that as I lifted my foot off the brake pedal, the engine started. Okay, so we drove a little further, and the engine stopped, lifted my foot, and the engine started. So being pretty smart, I figured there's got to be some reason why the engine is quitting on me. And maybe it's to do with the design of the car. So eventually I kind of figured, okay, we can just feather the brake, just touch it, lift your foot up, and the engine won't quit. And that's what it did. We drove all the way to Bristol, which is about 120 miles. And talking to my nephew once we got there, he explained that cars in England are coming out with a new device because of the environment and the regulations, and they are designed to stop every time you stop. The engine shuts off, the heater shuts off, everything shuts off. And the reason I mention that is, as we went along, I began to understand that there was something I'm not getting. Something to do with this car, it was brand new, wasn't a wreck, and so there has to be a reason that this car was going. And gradually I began to understand, and once my brother-in-law confirmed it and gave me some more information, it was easy. And he also pointed out that there's a button there you can push and it shuts that off, and so the engine keeps going. And the reason I mention this is the topic today, we're going to talk about a gradual understanding. We're looking from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and we're going to see three different accounts here, and they basically are a progression as we think about it, And it brings the disciples to the point where the Lord Jesus says to them, "Who do you think I am?" And there's a challenge. And I would suggest to each one of us, we're very different backgrounds. Some of you I don't know, never met before. But for each one of us, we're in a similar situation. We've been exposed to this notion of the Lord Jesus. We have been told that there was a man in history called Jesus of Nazareth. And each of us is learning little bits about him, little more information. Some of it we don't understand. And we're going to see the disciples didn't understand it either. And don't be too quick to judge them, because sometimes I, and probably some of you, are very quick to say that disciples were kind of strange. They just didn't get it. They had to be thick. Now, but that's not the case. But don't judge them. Because what we're going to see as we go through these accounts, more and more is exposed and revealed to the disciples things that they cannot explain away. And then comes that question, who is Jesus? And then depending on your answer, there's a bit of a problem that we have. And we're going to see that as we come through. If we recognize who Jesus is, then we are duty-bound in reality to respond in a certain way to the claims of the Lord Jesus. But in Mark chapter 8, and we're going to begin reading at verse 13. And just some background, Jesus and the disciples are now in the northern part of Galilee. And it talks about them in previous verses. They've been on the coast by Tyre and Sidon, and they're moving across. And first of all, they go to Decapolis, which is down, if you have a map, down below the Sea of Galilee on the eastern side. They go there, and then they go back towards Galilee. And in verse 10 of chapter 8, it talks about the Lord going with the disciples to the region of Dalmanutha, which is actually, if you go to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 39, it talks about them in the same, or a parallel account, talking about them going to a place called Magdala. And that's on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And so they are going there. And now in verse 13 it says, he left them. He'd been talking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the religious authorities in that land. He'd been talking to them and debating with them. And they wanted a sign from him. And he wasn't going to give them a sign. In fact, he'd done plenty of miracles. And they had all the signs that they really needed if they wanted to look at it. But then the Lord Jesus, in verse 13, it says, he left them and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. And so he's going across the Sea of Galilee with the disciples. And they're in the boat. And verse 14 says, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. And they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And if you read some parallel accounts, that talks about beware of the doctrine. It replaces the word leaven with the word doctrine or teaching. Now, but he says, beware of that. And in verse 16, it says, they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having ears, do you not, or having eyes, rather, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And when I broke the seven, for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And so he said to them, how is it you do not understand? They were in the boat. And the disciples, whether they were feeling guilty, whatever it was, and if you've been here for the last few weeks, you would remember that not very long ago, They have witnessed the Lord Jesus feeding the 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few fishes, it says. They were present then. They were participating in that. And yet now they're concerned because all they have is 1 loaf and they really haven't prepared. And they thought the Lord Jesus was taking a bit of a shot at them. They were feeling guilty. And we would say, well, you know, how come they don't remember the other day? And their word, when they have 1 loaf, that's all they needed. They didn't even need that, did they? If the Lord wanted to feed them, he could feed them. And he demonstrated that. But they're saying, well, he's talking about the fact that we have no bread. And I would suggest that they completely missed what he was going to say. And we're like that sometimes, aren't we? We get so preoccupied. And sometimes when someone wants to talk to us, they'll come up and start a conversation, and off we go in a different direction because we're not listening. Or maybe that's just me. Maybe you all listen attentively to what's being said and you carry on that conversation. But quite often, I am preoccupied thinking about something else, and I can even answer questions you've never asked. And questions you probably don't need to know the answers to, but I can answer them. And I can think I'm right on topic. And so it was with the disciples. But it says that they were concerned because they had forgotten to get the provisions. And in verse 15, the Lord Jesus is talking to them. He says, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. That's a conversation stop. Isn't it? For most of us, we'd have to scratch our heads and think about that or completely misunderstand. But he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, what is leaven? Now, it's a term we don't use too often these days, but you'll find it in scriptures. And it talks about leaven being added to food. We would probably, the equivalent that we would use is something like yeast. And they will put it in as part of their baking process, and it spreads throughout. In fact, there are a couple of places in the Bible where it talks about a little leaven leavening the whole lump. And you get a picture of a little of this leaven being added, and everything, I'll say contaminated, but everything is affected by it. And the Lord Jesus is saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. In the Bible, it's a picture of sin. Leaven is. It's quite often used that way. But what I'd like you to think about this morning is not so much the aspect of sin, but how easily something can invade everything. And that's really the picture that we get here, something that has the power to spread throughout. An example, how many of you were here for coffee or tea? Okay, some of you know what coffee is anyway, okay. But we had coffee this morning, and some of you, when you took your coffee, you put some cream in. What happened with that cream? That's a dumb question, obviously. It changes the color of the coffee, but the cream actually, with a little help maybe from that stir stick, it went right into the coffee. And so if I had come to you and said, look, I'm going to have a cup of coffee, and I want some cream, but I only want it on the right-hand side of the mug, okay? I only want that part to have cream. You'd think I was crazy. But that's exactly what leaven does. It spreads throughout. And the Lord Jesus is saying to the disciples, it seems to be a fresh topic for them, but he's saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then he says, beware of the leaven of Herod. And he's telling them something. Really, he's saying, don't get involved with this. Be aware of what it's going to do, and be aware of the damaging consequences, because it can spread so easily and fill your lives and consume it. Now, the obvious question is, what is the leaven of the Pharisees? We get some indications in Scripture. Firstly, the Pharisees were the religious leaders, and they were involved in writing the endless lists of rules and regulations. And a lot of it started quite out of concern, and people would come and ask the Pharisees and the scribes as to, how do I understand this? And typically they would come and they would ask with their questions, and the Pharisees would explain how you understand it or interpret it. And quite often it was the words of the Pharisees that became the laws to live by and the rules and regulations that everybody followed. And you can, if you trace it back, there were lots of debates, and they would interpret, for example, working on the Sabbath, and then they get involved in what work meant. And they would break down the different tasks and say, no, that is work. That's not work. You know, they talked about how far you could walk on the Sabbath, and different things like that, and so on. And they interpreted these rules and regulations. And so one aspect of that leaven was the involvement of the endless rules and regulations. We know that freedom doesn't come from endless rules and regulations. You need some of them. Think back to that traffic circle. There were rules as to how you drive in and how you safely get out of the other side without getting hit or injured. So some rules are necessary, but we sometimes cloud it and we just pile on, don't we, the different rules and the different regulations. And so it was with them. But there was another aspect, and I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 23, just very briefly. Matthew chapter 23. In verse 3, and this chapter is talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. And it says in verse 3, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not according to their works, for they say and do not do so. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves would not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places in feasts, the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplaces, and be called men rabbi, rabbi. And then the writer here goes on to say, and these are the words of the Jesus. It says in verse 13, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now hypocrites wasn't a third group of people. He was saying that the scribes and the Pharisees were hypocrites. And as you read through these different verses, you see how they were hypocrites, how what they said did not match their behavior, and their expectations of other people didn't match what they were prepared to do. And so if you go verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, and you carry on through this chapter, time and time again, it says, woe to the scribes and the Pharisees, they're hypocrites. One of the leavens of the Pharisees was the hypocrisy that they brought to their lives and to the lives of others. Not doing what God wanted to do, but not doing what they told others that they should do, but doing something completely different. And the Lord Jesus is warning the disciples as they talk about this. He's saying, beware of this leaven. Don't be a hypocrite. Do what you say should be done. Say what you're going to do. Do what you say you'll do. Don't be a hypocrite. And beware, as I say, of the endless rules and regulations. For Herod, now, scripture isn't so clear on this, but there was a couple of things that marked Herod and the Herodians. They were immoral people, and they were also worldly people. And if you look at the example of Herod, he was immoral, wasn't he? So much so they ended up with John the Baptist. being beheaded because of it, and different things. And so the Lord Jesus is pointing out to these disciples, and they miss it completely, but he's saying, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like the Herodians. There's a better way and a better process. And it's interesting when you look at what we were saying. Endless rules and regulations. People want to impose on us all the time, don't they? I mentioned some last time I was here, and they were pretty funny. But people want to do that, in terms of the hypocrisy. That's so easy, isn't it, for us? We can tell other people how to live their lives. But when it comes to our own lives, there's a different standard there. What about immorality, and worldliness? Just think of that. What the world has to offer. Life is changing so much, so quickly. And what we said was evil even 10 years ago, 20 years ago, is becoming accepted as part of life. And sad to say, it's infiltrating Christians as well and believers. And the Lord Jesus is saying, be aware and avoid it. But then he goes on in these verses, and for the sake of time, we're not going to talk about each question, but starting at verse 17, you see 9 questions that come from the Lord Jesus. No doubt he was disappointed because the disciples, they went off on the tangent with the loaf of bread and worrying about not taking bread. And he's asking them a series of questions, 9 in total, between verse 17 and verse 21. He says, for example, why do you reason because you have no bread? And later on in a few verses, he gives it to examples. He challenges them and says, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? The disciples were there. They went around with baskets picking up what was left after the people had been fed and were satisfied. The disciples went around with these baskets. He said, how many? How many? And they had to say, well, it was, as it says at the end of verse 19, they say 12 rather. And then in terms of the more recent example, when he fed the 7,000, the 4,000 with the 7 loaves and the few fishes. How many baskets? Now there's a little different word for the baskets there. And I'm going to leave you to figure out and study that out. But then we're talking about bigger baskets here. And it says they took up 7. And he says, how is it you do not understand? Now, I must confess, sometimes I'm just like these disciples. Sometimes I see the evidence of God's work, and I just don't understand. Sometimes I attribute it to coincidence. Sometimes I attribute it to the ways of men and the work of men and doing things under our own power. And yet, I miss the fact that God is behind all of these things. I don't stop and take the time to think about it. The fact that God is involved. And I suspect there are others that are just like me, that we get so wrapped up in what we're doing, don't we? That we don't take that time to stop and figure out how God is involved in it, in our lives. And he says, how do you not understand your word about one loaf? I fed those people. Can't I look after you? That's the implication. Also, don't you really understand who I am? Don't you understand? And so as we move on, we see, and no doubt it says, then they came to Bethsaida. And I suspect that after this little conversation, there was a time of quietness as the disciples were reflecting on what had been said to them. Trying to puzzle through some of this. Maybe wrong on that. But starting at verse 22, we read of a blind man. They come to Bethsaida, it says, and then they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. And here we see the second thing. The Lord Jesus had been talking to them about the miracles in the past, talking about it in a sense, I'll use the word history, past events. And now, before these people, he's going to do another miracle. He's going to heal a blind man. I've never seen that happen. Not a miracle. I've seen lots of people that have had cataract surgery and different things, and it's a miracle in the sense that we live in the days in which we live. But I've never seen someone reach out and touch another person and the sight come. This is what the disciples saw. It says they brought a blind man to him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And I must confess, I don't understand why he did that. We're not told in Scripture why he was led out of town. But he was. And it said, when he had spit on his eyes, put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Lots of things in this passage that I don't have answers to, and I'm not going to attempt to speculate on some of these things. I mentioned I don't know why he was taken out of town. I don't know why this, on this occasion, it appears that there were two phases to the miracle. I don't know why. Other miracles, it was completed with just one action. And yet, for some reason, in this one, there were two phases. And I don't know. I'll leave these things for you to think about. And then I don't know at the end of it, where he says to the man, go to your own house. But then he says, don't go into the town and don't tell anyone in the town. I don't understand that. I don't understand why the Lord Jesus would say. Intellectually, I can say, yeah, it probably wasn't his time, but why he would give that command, especially knowing that here was a man who apparently had lost his sight. I believe he did see at one point, because he knew what trees looked like. But he lost his sight through illness or whatever, and now this man has got his sight store. And they're saying, don't go tell anyone. How would you be if you were healed from something like this? A miracle had happened in your life, and someone said, don't tell anyone about it. What would be your response? I know what mine would be. I would be skipping and running down the road telling everybody that I came across, that I'd been healed. And it would become pretty obvious right away, wouldn't it? When I didn't walk into doorposts, and when I didn't walk into objects and things like that, and trip and stumble over things, it would become obvious. And yet he says, don't tell anyone. And as I say, I don't understand, but the disciples were watching this. And they saw this man given sight and going away. Again, the Lord Jesus is kind of revealing something about who he is and his capability, isn't he, to these people. He's giving this man back his sight. Then as we go on in the chapter, now verse 27, we see of another account. Now the disciples with Jesus had gone up to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, which is up in north of the Sea of Galilee, in the north of the land, and they've gone up there, and while they're walking along the road, the Lord Jesus asks a question, saying to them, who do men say that I am? It's a challenge, but it gets tougher. Who do men say that I am? And very briefly, the disciples answer in verse 28, it says, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. and the people who had seen the Lord Jesus, and they'd heard him speaking and witnessed the things that he did, were beginning to speculate, was he John the Baptist? Had he come back from the dead? Was he Elijah? Was he one of the prophets? And they really could not understand who this man called Jesus was. If you remember other gospel accounts, a little later, when they send out troops to arrest the Lord Jesus, and the men had to go back and they reported when they were asked why they hadn't brought him, they said, never a man spake like this man. The words of wisdom, the way he said things, the compassion and the love in the things that he said. And it just amazed the people. And they started to think that perhaps he was a prophet. They knew he was someone special. They knew he wasn't the same as the guy down the street. But they knew that this Jesus was very different because of what they'd seen. And so, Jesus turns the table and makes it very personal. And he says in verse 29 there, who do you say that I am? Not them anymore. Who do you say that I am? And in a sense, Jesus is asking each one of us that question this morning, isn't he? As we're sitting here, as we've read these accounts, and you, if you're like me, you're amazed when you read about the Lord Jesus. But then the question comes, and it hits pretty close to home. Who do you say that I am? And we read that the Peter answers and says to him, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And Peter, it seems as though, came to a different understanding of who this one was that stood before him. The one that he called Jesus. The one that he called friend. The one that he could call master. Now he could call him the anointed one, the Christ. And in Matthew it says, the Son of the living God. That's who stood before him. And notice, as we just conclude these verses, Jesus didn't say, no, you're wrong. Because that's who he was. The only thing, again, he says, he warned them that they should tell no one about him. You can think about that. But the challenge is, well, as we read these verses, they come face to face, don't they? They've been with Jesus, and I'm not sure how long, but they've been with him a period of time. They've eaten meals with him. They've walked with him. They've watched him as he had interacted with people at different places and different types of people. Nobody was missed out. It went from the poor to the rich to the healthy to the weak to the young to the old and so on. And the Lord Jesus met all of them and talked about their needs. And then we see a few things as we read these verses, don't we? Disciples didn't understand what was taking place before. Sometimes we don't either. But the disciples didn't seem to get it. They didn't understand who Jesus was. And you see, as we've gone through these verses, for Peter anyway, there was an understanding as he proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ. Something had clicked in his mind, just like it did with me in that car. I won't say the lights went on, but they did. But it's the same as Peter was with the Lord Jesus, and something clicked, and he could say that you are the Christ. They were challenged as they had watched. They were challenged by the reality of the Lord Jesus, and they were challenged as they understood. Began to understand more clearly who Jesus was. They recognized, and as it unfolds in the scriptures, they weren't perfect, they hadn't arrived yet, but they understood that there was going to be something expected of them to follow the Lord Jesus. And that's the same with us, isn't it, this morning? If there was someone here, and if we had seen, if the Lord Jesus is present in the flesh, and we could see the things that he had done, we could see similar things. But we don't need to imagine what if he were here. We've got the account here. And this is historical. It's true. The Bible tells us all about that. And so we are faced with this knowledge. You've heard this morning, and we've read of these accounts, how he healed them, how he fed them, how he taught them, and so on. And we're faced with those. And if this one called Jesus can do those miracles, and if that one called Jesus could heal that blind man, if he is the one that could raise someone from the dead, as he did on occasion, give people sight, give them their hearing back, help them to speak, and so on. If this one called Jesus can in fact do that, if he can change lives in such a drastic way, what do we do with this one called Jesus? Who do we say that he is? Now there's a challenge as you answer that, isn't there? Because if you recognize he is who he says he is, there has to be a response. There's only two responses. One, you could say, fine, I really don't care. That's good for you, it's not for me. I'm going to turn my back on the fact that this man is the God manifest in flesh, the Son of God, the one who came to be the Messiah. Walk away from it. You can say that. Or you can recognize that there has to be a response from you. Because if he is God, he is the creator. He is the one that created all of us. If he is God, he is the one that has the solution to our sins. And we see that in the scriptures as we roll forward to that place called Calvary, where he was taken and he was hung upon the cross and he suffered and he died for the sins of the people. That's you and that's me. But he suffered because, not because he was a bad person, but because we were bad and we needed a remedy for the sin. And Jesus became that remedy. And so the challenge this morning, as we see this gradual understanding that came to Peter and the disciples, also comes to us. And we come to the point where we have to decide what we are going to do with Jesus. You know, he says, come. Quite simple. One word, come. Four letters. Come to him. He says, I'll never cast you out. Just come. And he says, come and believe. Believe what I say. Believe who I am. Believe what I am prepared to do for you. And he says, if you believe, you will not perish. You can have everlasting life. That's the challenge we're confronted with as we read these verses. Who do you say that this man Jesus is? Let's just pray. Our Father, we just thank you this morning that we can come into your presence. We can open your word. And Father, we realize that as we open your word and we read it, there are many things that we don't understand. But as we read these claims upon these pages, we recognize that this one who is called the Christ, this one who is called Jesus of Nazareth, we recognize he's very different. Father, he could do things that no other man could do. We realize that came from you because he is part of you. But Father, we have read of the miracles, both in history, and we read of miracles that were done in the presence of the disciples that day. And Father, we realize that miracles are still being done. But Father, the disciples were confronted with that question, who do you say than I am? And Father, that's the question that confronts us this morning. Who do we say that Jesus is? or as we read these words, there can only be one response that makes sense. To recognize that He is God manifest in the flesh. He is, as it says, the Christ, the Anointed One, the One that came as a Redeemer, as a Messiah, to die for the sins of the people. And Father, we would just pray that You would challenge our hearts as Your Son challenged the disciples that day. So Lord, now as we part, help us to continue thinking of these things. Be with us as we go, as we ask in Your Son's precious name.